in order to comprehend its message, it is necessary to understand to whom the letter was originally addressed. As the inscription, which is part of the text, indicates, it was addressed to Jewish people, Hebrews, but Jewish people who had been led to the Savior. They'd become Christians. They were then what we would call today completed Jews or Hebrew Christians. Now, as Jews, they had not been persecuted by the Roman Empire. But when Christianity came along, it was an exclusivistic religion, claiming that there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And the words of the Savior, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And therefore, the Christians would not do obeisance at the shrine of the Roman Emperor. And because of that, they were persecuted, many of them severely. And in the Neronian persecution in Rome, one of the most cruel events that ever took place, many Christians lost their lives. Some of them were covered with oil and tar and tied to poles surrounding the Colosseum and set on fire so as to give light to the exhibitions and to the bouts that would take place that night in the amphitheater. They were persecuted as Christians, not yet unto death, although they had suffered the loss of goods, and they had watched loved ones and friends suffer the loss of goods. Some of them, therefore, were being tempted as a result of their persecutions to leave Christianity and revert, go back to Judaism. And it's for this reason that the letter is written. Written, therefore, to exhort, to encourage, to challenge, to warn these Jews who were being tempted thus, that if they would leave Christianity and revert to Judaism, they could only do that at extreme peril to their souls. Now, if you have that in your mind as a background for the Epistle to the Hebrews, you'll be so much better able to understand why this book was written. Remember, as you study any book in the Bible, you ask yourself first, why was it written? Second, what does it say? Third, what does it mean? Fourth, what does it mean to me? Why was it written? What does it say? That's observation. What does it mean? That's interpretation. And what does it mean to me? That's application. The three great ideas in Bible study. What does it say? Observation. What does it mean? Interpretation. What does it mean to me? Application. Now, in order thus to warn, to encourage, and to help these beleaguered Jewish Christians, the writer is going to develop, demonstrate, and prove a certain proposition. Namely, that the new covenant, which is based on the blood of Christ, do you remember that when Jesus celebrated the Last Supper in the upper room with his disciples, after they had eaten the bread, he took a cup and he said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." Now, he was referring, of course, to Jeremiah 31, where through his prophet Jeremiah, Jehovah promised a new covenant to the people of Israel. More about that later. But that new covenant is the very covenant that Jesus purchased with his own blood. That's why I say that the new covenant, based on the blood of Christ, is superior to and abrogates, that means sets aside, the old covenant, which had been based on the blood of animal sacrifices. That proposition is the key to the book of Hebrews. You must understand that throughout the book, this is what the author is trying to demonstrate. That the new covenant, which is based on the precious shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, is superior to and abrogates the old covenant, which had been based on the shedding of animal blood. And he's going to demonstrate that proposition from their Bible, which would be what? Our Old Testament. Our Old Testament was the Jewish Bible, still is. The only Bible that the Jews have is the Old Testament. And so, the author is going to prove this proposition by quoting from their Bible. In other words, he's going to put them in a box by proving his proposition. He's going to say you either have to confess that the new covenant is so superior to the old covenant that you dare not leave the new covenant. God's given you something better. And if you leave that and go back to the lesser, you can only do it with utter peril to your souls. That's his whole theme when he's going to prove that from the Old Testament. There is no other book in the New Testament which uses the Old Testament as a proof text, background material, as much as does the book of Hebrews. Now, in demonstrating that proposition, he's going to say two major things. First, the founder of the new covenant, which, of course, is our Savior. Is superior to the several founders of the Old Covenant. That takes you from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 8, verse 6. All that material is devoted to demonstrating from their Old Testament, their Bible, the fact that the founder of the New Covenant, Jesus Christ, is superior to the several founders of the Old Covenant. And then he's going to go over to his second main demonstration and say that the New Covenant in itself, that is, intrinsically, is superior to the Old Covenant. And that takes you from chapter 8, verse 7, through the end of chapter 10. Most of chapter 8, 9, and 10 devoted to demonstrating that the New Covenant in itself is superior to the Old Covenant. And when he is finished proving that, he has them exactly where he wants them. He has got them in a corner where they are compelled to say, either you are right in what you say, and that we can revert to Judaism only at extreme peril to our souls, or else the Old Testament's wrong. And that, of course, they would never do. That was their Bible. Hundreds, thousands of years, they had believed that the Old Testament was a divine revelation to them, God's chosen people, the Jews. And they would rather die than confess that the Bible was wrong. So he's got them in a box by the end of chapter 10. Now, really, the argument of the book comes to an end right there. There are, however, three additional chapters. Chapter 11, the outstanding chapter of the whole Bible. On the subject of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the title deed of things not yet seen. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And I may say, not only so far as your salvation is concerned, but so far as your Christian life is concerned too. How did you get saved? By believing God. He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already. John 3:18. Why? Because he's not one of the elect? Huh? Got any 5-point Calvinists here? Because he's not one of the elect? God forbid. No, the Bible says because he has not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. There's just one issue between sinners and God today. Not the sin question. Jesus settled that forever on the cross. It's the Son question. What will you do with Jesus? Neutral, you cannot be. One day, your soul will be asking, what will he do with me? The Son question. He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. So, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And then a whole list. It's like the all-American football team. A whole list of Old Testament worthies and a rundown of their lives, how they lived by faith, by believing God. We're saved by faith. Second, we're to live by faith. You got saved by believing God. I was telling our friends just before the lesson tonight, Dr. Chafer, Lewis Berry Chafer, the founder and first president, first professor of theology of the Dallas Theological Seminary, married my dear wife Gracie and me a few years ago. And there we stood before him. He said a few words. And we answered in a few brief words. Didn't feel any different. But we were different. You know, after that ceremony, she didn't go back to her father's house where she had lived all her life. Even when she was working in the bank, she stayed at home. She came with me. And wherever my house was since then, that has been her house. It did make a difference. Because we believed what a man said. Now we are saved on the basis of believing what God says. But not only are we saved by faith, we're to live by believing God, day by day. Now, of course, in order to believe God, you have to have something to believe. And so that's why daily reading, daily Bible memorizing, daily Bible study is so vital to the Christian life. You don't get saved by faith and then live by your own efforts. That was the trouble in Galatia. That was the Galatian heresy. You get saved by faith, and you live by faith. Same thing. That's chapter 11. Then two final chapters, 12 and 13, teaching on the holy life of a holy people. That is, how God expects Christians to conduct their lives. The last two chapters. Hortatory. Now I have got to point out something that's really unique about the Epistle to the Hebrews. Here's the book of Romans. A little introduction. Then a long section on doctrine. Doctrine, section 1, sin. Section 2, salvation. Section 3, sanctification. Section 4, sovereignty or dispensation. And that brings you to chapter 11. Chapter 11. Then you come to chapter 12 now, right here. And you have the word therefore. You make particular note of that word therefore when you study the Bible. And you read and you read and you read back and forth to see what it's there for. You come to that word, therefore. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you might prove what is that good an acceptable and perfect will of God. Okay? You come to a therefore. The rest of the book, all the way through chapter 16, God is exhorting you to let your... How can I do this? Let your position in Christ and your life as a Christian be parallel. Not one pulling way up here and the other way down here. That's the way it is with most Christians. Most of us know better than we do. But rather, for example, as you have it in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, you have three chapters of doctrine. What we are in Christ. And then you come to chapter 4 through 6, and you come to the word therefore. Okay? I therefore beseech you that your walk be according to the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Your position, and now your walk is to be on parallel to that. Like this balance beam. Always a therefore. In all the points. Colossians, the same way. Come doctrine, chapters 1 and 2. And then you come, chapter 3, verse 1, to therefore. We are to mind those things which are above, not on those things which are on the earth. Well, that's the way Paul does his letters. Have a long section of doctrine, and then a following section of exhortation, how you ought to live your Christian life based on the doctrine. But that's not the way it is in Hebrews. That's one of the reasons, by the way, that I do not believe that Paul wrote the epistle to the Hebrews. I think it was somebody in Paul's circle. Certainly, the author had to be a Jew. He had to be exceedingly familiar with the Old Testament. And he had to know Jewish customs and Jewish life. I think it was probably a member of the Pauline circle, a Jew, but not Paul himself. Although there are a great many earnest and godly Bible teachers who do believe that Paul also wrote the epistle to the Hebrews. But that's not a big matter here or there. As I indicated this morning, there's no question that the Holy Spirit himself was the ultimate author of the epistle to the Hebrews. The epistle to the Hebrews does not go like that. The epistle to the Hebrews goes like this. Like so. He gives a part of his demonstration, and then he breaks it off and puts in a parenthesis, which is in the nature of a very solemn warning. Warning against drifting. And then he gives another portion of his demonstration. Then he interrupts it and gives another warning. The warning against disbelief. And then he gives another section of his demonstration. And then another parenthesis or warning. Then another and another until he has given five solemn warnings. Parenthetical warnings. Just puts those in along the way. And it is in these warnings that he tells these Jewish people. Now you see how much better the new covenant is than the old covenant? And I'm telling you right now, if you go back to the old covenant, you'll do it at terrible danger to your souls. Five times. And I have got to say that these five warning passages in Hebrews contain some of the most solemn words that you will find in all the Bible. And of course, we'll deal with them as we go along from chapter to chapter. I think it's very important for you to understand that particular nature of the development of the text in Hebrews. It's not a straight line doctrine and then exhortation following, but it's this pattern. Everybody clear on that? Any questions about that? That's just the way that this author develops his proposition. Okay. That will give you then a very quick overview of the epistle to the Hebrews. Remember, two main things, beginning with the proposition that the New Covenant, New Covenant, which is based on the blood of Christ, is superior to. And that then becomes the key phrase in the epistle to the Hebrews. Superior to. Or, as it's sometimes said, better than. We have something better than the Jews ever had. Superior to. As I indicated this morning, the key verse, anybody remember? 7:25, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. That's the key phrase and the key verse, all proving this proposition. Proving it from the Bible, from their Old Testament Bible, putting them in a box, and saying these two things now. You must remember. First, the founder. This is how he's going to prove his thesis. The founder of the New Covenant, our Lord, is superior to the several founders of the Old Covenant. Taking you through chapter 1, chapter 8, verse 6. And second, the New Covenant in itself is intrinsically superior to the Old Covenant. These are the two main propositions in his demonstration. Now, first, the founder of the New. Is superior to the several founders of the Old Covenant. Five of them. And he's going to prove it from their Bible. First, Jesus is superior to the prophets. Woo-hoo. You mean better than Isaiah? Better than David? Better than Jeremiah? Better than any of them. Some things that he's going to say early in chapter 1 could never be said, say about the Lord Jesus, could never be said about any prophet. Superior to the prophets. That's going to take you chapter 1, 1, 2, 3. Then he's going to say that our Savior is superior to the angels. The Old Covenant was given through the ministry of angels. The Old Covenant, of course, is the law of Moses. The Mosaic Covenant. And that was given through the mediation of angels. When God gave that covenant on tables of stone to Moses, way back in the wilderness, the foot of Mount Sinai, angels were there to assist in that whole thing. And the Jews had a very great respect for angels. Anything that an angel ever said, they would take it at face value. Never doubt. They would accept it right off. They had a great awe, really, for angels. And Christ is better than the angels. That takes you from chapter 1, verse 4 to the end of chapter 2. But right in the middle of that, he comes to his first parenthetical warning. And that's in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. After he finishes with the angels, he's going to demonstrate that Christ is better than Moses. Better than Moses? Some years ago, in a grade school back in Pennsylvania, where I was raised, the teacher in a sixth grade class, in order to stimulate interest, said, I am going to give a $5 prize. Now, remember, you've got to multiply that 5 by 15 to bring it into today's economy. And I'm going to give a $5 prize to the student who can tell me the name of the greatest man in history. Well, there's a little English boy there. He said, everybody knows who was the greatest man in history. It was King Richard the Lionhearted. Wrong. A little French boy raised his hand. He said, everybody knows who was the greatest man in history. Napoleon Bonaparte. Wrong. A little German boy raised his hand. That everybody knows who was the greatest man in history. Who was that? Frederick the Great. Wrong. Montgomery Epstein raised his hand. He said, teacher, I know who was the greatest man in history. George Washington. Right. Here's the $5. She said, Montgomery, I'm surprised that you didn't say Moses was the greatest man in history. Oh, Montgomery said, we Jews, we all know that Moses was the greatest man in history. But business is business. So, if it could be demonstrated that the founder of the new covenant is greater than Moses, You've gone a long way to convince them, see? And then, not only so, but in the fourth place, he shows that Christ is better than Joshua, who led them into the land as victors. And then, beginning at the end of chapter 4, Christ is better than the Old Testament priesthood. And here, you really come to the heart of the book. Chapter 4, to the end, well, to 8, 6. That much is given to demonstrating the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is greater than the Old Testament priest. You see, the Jews came to God by way of the priest. Now, let me ask you a question from what you know of your Old Testament. Could any Jew qualify to be a priest? What had to happen to him before he could qualify to be a priest? He had to be born in the right family. Only the members of one family could be priests. The family of Levi and Aaron. Only that family could be priests. Nobody else could. When David tried to be a priest, God rebuked him for it. He came from the tribe of Judah, which was not a priestly tribe. And so, you had to come through the priest to get to God, to get through to God. In the Old Testament, you had to come through a priest. Now, if this writer can demonstrate that our Lord Jesus Christ is better than the Old Testament priesthood, and Jesus said, "Nobody cometh unto the Father but by me," he can make it stick. You see that? He's superior to the Old Testament priesthood. Marvelous truth here. Now, let's go over that again so it sticks in your mind. The founder of the New Testament, our Lord Jesus Christ, is superior to the several founders of the Old Covenant. Superior to the prophets, one. Superior to the angels, two. Superior to Moses, three. Superior to Joshua, four. Superior to the priesthood, five. And you see where he's driving them. He's going to compel them to say, well, if it is so that the founder of the new covenant is better than the founders of the old covenant, then the covenant itself must be better. You got better founders, you got a better covenant. You see how his argument runs. That's what he's going to say. Well, when he finishes that, then in chapters 8 through 10, he's going to say in the second place that the new covenant itself is superior. For two reasons. First, the new covenant is based on better promises. Better promises. There are two kinds of covenants in the Bible. Conditional and unconditional. And unconditional. Conditional, unconditional. If it's conditional, it has the word if in it. If it's unconditional, it has no ifs, ands, or buts. It's simply a covenant in which God says, I'm going to tell you now what I'm going to do. It make any difference what you do. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. That's an unconditional covenant. The Abrahamic covenant was unconditional. The Davidic covenant, unconditional. But the Mosaic covenant, and that's the old covenant that he's referring to in this epistle. The old covenant, given in Exodus chapter 19, and later on chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, as you know. That's the old covenant. God said in that covenant, if you will keep this covenant of mine, then I'll be a God to you and a father to you. And you'll be my children, says the Lord Almighty. And as one man, they rose to their feet and they said, oh boy, all that God tells us, we will do. Did they do it? Could you have done it? Why not? Because there's an if in it. And an if means that the keeping of that covenant depends on your ability. What's wrong with that? You don't have the ability. Huh? You see, the old covenant, the law, is like a man who says, I got to tell you something. He's your banker. I got to tell you something. You owe $1,000. You're broke. You don't have any money. You owe $1,000. And if you do not pay the $1,000, what happens to you shouldn't happen to a dog. That's the law. That's the old covenant. The new covenant, which is grace, says, well, I'm sorry to tell you, you owe $100,000. But before he ever told you that you owe $100,000, he already put $1 million in your bank account. That's grace. That's the new covenant. Then, it's not your ability to pay the debt that's going to keep you out of trouble. It's his riches put down to your account that's going to keep you out of trouble. That's the difference. Under the old covenant, there was an if. But the new covenant, and by the way, the old covenant is given in Exodus 19. The new covenant, as I've already indicated, is given in Jeremiah 31. And we're going to read that because it's quoted verbatim in the 8th chapter of Hebrews. The new covenant doesn't have an if in it. And so, you're compelled to say, the new covenant is based upon better promises. Now, not only so, that's primarily chapter 8. Not only so is it based upon better promises. That's one. But two, it's based upon a better sacrifice. What kind of a sacrifice was the old covenant based on? Animal. And the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. Can't even cleanse the conscience. Let away, take away sin. But the new covenant is based on what? What did Jesus say in the upper room to his disciples? This is my blood of the new covenant, based upon the blood of Christ. See? Better blood, better sacrifice. How many people of all of the Jews ever got into the holiest of holies? You have a picture of the tabernacle before you at all? This is where the Jews worshiped and where God met with these people. He had a great court around here, the outside by a big tent covering. Then inside, you had an open space. Here you came to the golden, the brazen laver. That's where the sacrifices were made, where the blood of the animals was poured out. Here, you had a brazen laver, where the priest washed his hands. There was water in here. The priest washed his hands and his feet before he went into this first room, which was the holy place. Now, into this first room, all the priests could go, and they did go every day of the year. And they took care of all the pieces of furniture that were in there. The golden candlestick, the table of showbread, the altar of incense. And they did their priestly duties. In here. And then between these two rooms, there was a separation. What was that separation? Yeah, it was a curtain, a twilled curtain that had been produced way back when Moses got the order from God how to make this thing. Same curtain was hanging in the Jewish temple. When our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. Remember the story? And when Jesus was crucified, what happened to that curtain? Rent in twain. See? Torn apart by God's hand. Thus indicating that the way into this Holy of Holies was now available to everybody. But in the Old Covenant, only the high priest could go in there. And how often did he go? Once a year? Only one day of the year could a man get in here. And when he did get in, he had to take some of the blood of the animal sacrifice that was shed out here on the altar. He had to take that in, and he placed it upon the box, and you know it had the wings of the cherubim over the box, and he sprinkled the blood over there. And when God saw that that blood was sprinkled on the ark, and inside it had, of course, the law of Moses and the showbread, and it had also Aaron's rod that budded in there. And God came down in the Shekinah glory and met his people and indicated that their sins were covered over. They were kafarred. How many of you remember the story of Moses and the bulrushes? Everybody? Moses in that little basket, you know, and the bulrushes. And that basket that was he put there by his mother and his sister, you know, and they kafarred it with pitch and tar so that it would be watertight and it would float in the water so that when the daughter of the king of Egypt came down, she would see that little baby. The baby would not drown. The baby was kept dry because it was kafarred. It was covered over. That's the Old Testament idea of dealing with sins. They were covered over. How long? 1 year. From the Day of Atonement? 1 year. To the Day of Atonement? The next year. They were covered over.